Brethren, our topic is the Spirit in the Church. And it seems to me that if any group of Christian people should know more about this topic than any other Christian group, it's us and our assemblies. We operate a form of meeting which we regard as scriptural, in which the Holy Spirit is able to move on a gathering and bring forth for Christ praise and worship. I came into assemblies off the street, directly into a meeting of this type. I had never seen anything like it before. And the sheer attractiveness of it so moved in my own soul that I remained here from that day to this. And that was on the 1st of June, 1947. Ours is the tremendous privilege of having the Spirit of God move in our meetings and bring forth unto Christ worship and praise and glory. Let's turn to the 63rd Psalm. There has been a remarkable unanimity amongst the speakers in this conference so far, although some of the topics touched upon have been rather controversial in character. One result of that is that much of what is in my notes has already been said, which is a tremendous advantage to me because I don't have to stick to them. I just read them into the record briefly and I can avoid all the close reasoning, particularly on 1 Corinthians 14, which might otherwise be necessary. Mr. Clayton and Mr. Carson have done it all. Right then, Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now please, over to Revelation chapter 5. The last few verses of Revelation chapter 5. I have been moving in and out of Pentecostal churches, in an academic way, of course, for some 20 years. I admire the enthusiasm of Pentecostal people. And it appears that we ourselves draw on this enthusiasm to a certain degree. I hear the young people frequently in their meetings singing modern choruses, which actually are based on these two readings that I'm bringing to you, which, as far as I know, I've never seen them anywhere else properly printed, come from the Pentecostal churches. Well, they don't have a monopoly of Scripture. Let's read from the last verses of Revelation chapter 5. Verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I said before that I admired the enthusiasm of Pentecostal people. Down the years I have had a number of friends among Pentecostal churches, godly, devoted Christian people. I have felt concerned to investigate their practices and find out what it is that leads to their distinctive ways of carrying on, if you like. And I would say there are at least two main factors. One is a comparative ignorance of the Word of God, such that whatever any person feels to be right is done, combined with an approach to spiritual matters which makes the individual passive, just to be clay in the potter's hands. So that if adequate care is not taken, evil influences are just as likely to come in as godly ones, and taken over the whole gamut of the Pentecostal range of meetings, you get this curious hybrid of the enthusiastic godly and the evil influence. Now, it is wisest to shun the whole, lest the evil influences taint ourselves who are not familiar with what goes on. But on the other hand, it is better if somehow we may study from the Word of God the way in which our own hearts may better respond to the truth of Scripture about Christ and about the Spirit, so that our meetings are not, what shall I say? All right, so that our meetings are not the dead affairs that they often are. I move from meeting to meeting probably as much as anyone else here, except maybe Mr. Clayton, and I can't help being struck with the fact that even though we give place to the Spirit of God in our gatherings, they can still be cold and dead and formal. And I'm concerned more in this message today to try and suggest positive lines of improvement to this than merely saying negatively what the dangers are somewhere else. Now, for the sake of the record, just the early part of this address, the Holy Spirit in the universal church. No detail, I'll just read it straight off. It's all been said in any case. All true believers become members of the church which is Christ's body through intimate, permanent association with the Holy Spirit. Found in Acts 1:5, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There are two aspects of this. The corporate aspect, from the day of Pentecost by the Holy Spirit, all believers are bound together in the church which is Christ's body. A body fitly framed together, built on the foundation of the holy apostles and prophets, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, for a habitation for God by the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that you and I are living stones built into that spiritual house. Then at conversion, we are all indwelt by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We're sealed by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And we're sanctified by the Spirit in this way, set apart for God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit in this way gives us all a mystical union, described by our Lord in John chapter 17, verse 21. And that unity he desires be promoted, not in the form of a great world church, not in the modern Pentecostal form of a third force in Christendom, uniting all those that have the knack of speaking in a Pentecostal tongue. Neither of those things, but a mystical unity expressed by every Christian that meets any other Christian, recognizing him or her as such and treating him as such, wherever we find them in any place, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace according to Ephesians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4, and our leaders, according to the last verses in 1 Corinthians 12, doing their best to see that this is done. Now, the universal church and the local church are similar in characteristics of each Christ is the head and all the Christians are members. That is recognized locally and it is recognized in the mystical body. We are called to give visible expression to this invisible union. This is done when the Holy Spirit binds us together and we allow Him to give expression to all the various things that are important to Him in worship and evangelism and so on, according to the scriptural order, about which, of course, much has been said. Because of that, this next segment I'll go through fairly quickly down to near the bottom of the first page of your notes. Firstly, our Lord Jesus Christ is present in each local church. Matthew 18:20 is beloved of us all. Where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, here He is in our midst, and His presence can be realized. It is an invisible presence. He is not here in bodily form. In a sense, He is here by the Spirit. When He's present by the Spirit, then He can speak to the church. He that hath an ear, Revelation 2:7 says, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Mr. Clayton told us at the end of his address that we must hold fast the things that we have and beware lest any man take our crown. That is the voice of the Spirit to the faithful church in the present age. We are required to hear the voice of the Spirit. We should be hearing the voice of the Spirit in our churches. The Spirit speaks to the church, and the Spirit speaks in the church. I regard the two passages that I cite here in the notes as being a norm for the Christian church and having nothing to do with sign gifts. One of them is where in the church at Antioch you've got pastors and teachers. When they're assembled together, the Holy Ghost speaks and He says, let two of your number take the word of life to the regions beyond. The Holy Spirit speaks in the church. We acknowledge that. We do the same thing today. Whenever a group of Christian people say, we believe that one of our number should go out to such and such a mission field, and we commend them to that work, and we tell everybody else we've done so, as an indication to them that the Spirit of God has spoken in our church that these should go out. I hope no missionary ever goes out from your assembly without a clear lead from the Spirit of God that this is His plan for them. It is so easy when a younger person shows an enthusiasm for Christian work to give them a letter which endorses they're going out, which gives them a sort of a right to go out as a charge on assemblies without care to see whether the Spirit of God has said that this should be so. Now, of course, no trumpet voice sounds in any assembly as far as I know. The Spirit of God speaks in the hearts and consciences of those that pray over a matter and a burden for it. And they express publicly that they believe that what the Bible calls the mind of the Spirit has been revealed to them. And of course everybody else agrees that that is so. Then in Acts 11, one that we acknowledge less, the prophet Agabus gets up in the Antioch assembly and he says, men, there's going to be a famine back home. Why don't we pass the hat round and get a little collection together and send it down so that those people in Jerusalem that spend all day studying the Bible and no time to do anything else have got plenty to eat. And he spoke by the Spirit. And everybody recognized that, so before you knew what had happened, the containers were passing round and you had a goodly amount of coin, and Barnabas and Saul took it down to Jerusalem. He spoke by the Spirit. Any man that speaks in any meeting of the Christian assembly should feel in himself, I speak by the Spirit. If we who speak aim consciously at being in this position, that when we speak, it is with the sense that the Holy Spirit of God has given us the thoughts, even the words to say, then our messages would have an increased impact on the hearts of those to whom we speak. I sometimes feel that in assemblies we've divorced our speaking from this sense. The Spirit of God speaks in the assembly, and the only way that He can do it is through your voice or mine. I am not suggesting for a moment that the process is that I take my Bible and let it open at some particular verse and with a blank mind wait for something to come down upon me, whether it's got wings or whether it's on fire, has got very little to do with it. Something that comes down on me and takes my voice and speaks. It is not like that at all. What it is like, I say something about further down the page. At the moment, I say only this. When we get back to the place where every man that speaks, teaches, exhorts, reproves, corrects, praises, leads in worship, even gives out a hymn, does so with the sense that the Spirit of God is speaking through him, then we're getting back to meetings that have got the feel of the power of the moving of the Spirit that have been in other times. Well then, the most detailed passage of Scripture describing how this is done is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we've had already, certain rules govern the conduct of meetings, and here are some. Every spoken message is to be understood by its hearers, both as to language, in verses 2 and verse 27, and as to spiritual meaning. Mr. Clayton said, he wouldn't profit you if he spoke in Japanese. He'd profit me, all right, I'd have been vastly entertained. Now look, it's not only that. We mustn't be too tough on the Pentecostal that gets up and gabbles and nobody understands him. What about the brother that takes up the word of God and gabbles and nobody understands him? Each of us needs a care that what we say is understood by our hearers. Everyone who speaks should have the sense, I am speaking the things of God, with a burden that they be understood and acted on by those who hear what I've got to say. I regard that as equally important. There's so little opportunity in assemblies today to teach the Word of God that if you or I get up after the breaking of bread and pick up a passage that's only entered our head 3 minutes ago and then give an absolute garbled word about it that only bears the faintest relation to it, I can't see any substantial difference between the result of that and the results in the other place. B, each meeting of the church is to be edifying, in verse 26, and orderly, in verse 40, with messages by men only, in verse 34, speaking one at a time. Well, we don't transgress that in verse 30. Other brethren, it should be verse 30. That's a mistake in the notes, so I apologize. It should be verse 30. Other brethren are to discern if the speaker speaks by the Spirit in verse 29. Let the prophet speak two and three, and let the other judge or discern. Interestingly, you know the verse that's there that says that if something be revealed to the man that sits by, let the first hold his peace. I've never seen that happen in one of our assemblies. I think woe betide the man sitting by that thought something had been revealed to him if he tried to obtrude what had been said. Right, the next paragraph is important. The whole chapter implies that the Holy Spirit moves in an informal gathering where no man presides. Or, if any men take any assigned task, it is by appointment of the Holy Spirit through their brethren. Now that, of course, is the genius, the essence, as it were, of meetings of a brethren kind. It has tremendous advantages. It avoids the possible domination of individuals who may be carried on in the flesh and not in the spirit. It gives opportunity for gift to appear on the part of others. It means that if anyone is going to take part in a meeting, particularly if he's a younger person starting out, then he will speak not because he's been asked to do it and has had to burn the midnight oil trying to find what it's all about, but because he's got a genuine burden that comes from his heart to bring the blessing of God to the assembly. These are tremendous advantages in any Christian group, and we have reaped the harvest of them down the years. In general, those that lead us are those that have been burdened in their heart to do so over a period of years. They do not lead to the exclusion of others. Anybody who feels God has a message to speak through me has opportunity, in most assemblies at least, to speak that word. Well, when all said and done, it's the Bible way. It gives the opportunity for men to speak as they are led by the Spirit. It is your privilege and mine to be led by the Spirit of God. It is a mark of sonship in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. All of us enjoy the liberty of conduct and utterance which the Holy Spirit gives. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, well known, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That was the first verse of this kind that I ever learned as a young believer in an assembly. A dear brother taking me aside and he's saying, brother, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. About 12 months later I realized he was trying to tell me that I could have a word in the meeting if I wished. I finally got the message, there was liberty. And there is. Now, my distinctive contribution, if any, by the Spirit, then there will be, to this conference is contained in the next two or three paragraphs. Above all else, how may any brother who takes part in a gathering of the assembly be sure that he does so by the Spirit? This matter is not defined explicitly in the Word of God as far as I can tell. Therefore, I have assembled a number of what I regard as relevant scriptures. As far as I can see, this should be particularly helpful to younger men. For a long time in the assembly, I used to think that when the Spirit of God moved me, there'd be a physical sensation. It'd have me by the back of the neck somehow. And do you know, that came literally true one day. I was sitting there wondering what to do next, and a certain brother who is not here, I can speak freely, took me by the waist after I'd given thanks for the bread, moved me out into the aisle, and pushed me up to the table. And every time after that, when I gave thanks, it was only a small assembly for the wine, well, I had liberty to go out and dispense it. Now, I was thrilled with this. I wasn't as sort of, hard as I am now. I was impressionable and soaking up impressions like a sponge in those days, and that was something I never forgot. But the Spirit of God doesn't do it quite as grossly as that. Although there's decided advantages in it. I don't think younger men would object very much if older men gave them a bit more lead as to what is possible in our meetings. More seriously, here are some guidelines for deciding if what you do is by the Spirit. Firstly, your contribution gives place and honour to the Lord Jesus. John 16:13-15 is well known. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and so on, he shall take the things of mine, and shall show them unto you. Now look, this is one of the vast privileges of our, what I regard as obedience to truth in this matter. There is opportunity for the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ in our meetings and to reveal them. When any brother ever speaks in any meeting where I'm present, what I look for him to do for me above all else is to take the things of Christ and reveal them to me, so that the Lord Jesus becomes more real than he's been before, so that my devotion to him is increased by knowing him that much better, so that my desire to serve him is deepened by the vision of him that the Spirit of God through another man is able to bring. I need that, and you need that, and that illustrates the heavy responsibility on each of us that takes part in our meetings, that by the Spirit we should reveal Christ. And if we only appreciated more deeply the nature of that responsibility, then perhaps we would take our ministry less lightly. It is for us to reveal Christ in all the Scriptures, as he did on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24:27, in an age of decline. So there's number one. Christ is honored in what we say. A young man might say, does that mean that I may get down in the morning and prepare a detailed message that exalts Christ? Now, I see no real objection to that at all. That you go along to a worship meeting with a message all prepared to give, just so long as you're not determined to give it come what may. What you prepare is not material, it's your own heart. It's the heart that we prepare. The patron saint of all ministering brethren ought to be St. Ezra of Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 we read, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now that to me is the order. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to find out the truth of God, and to do it. He obeyed it first. And when he taught in Israel statutes and judgments, what he was saying was experimental to him. He had, in modern parlance, an experience of Christ. An experience of Christ is not a vision that you have in the middle of the night when you see a man in shining garments and you feel how wonderful. You spend the rest of your day dreaming about it. It's not like that. It's reading about him in all the Scriptures and responding to him, responding to his person in delight, rejoicing, obedience, praise and worship, and responding to his commands by going forth and doing the things that he requires of us. That's how you gain an experience of Christ if you're interested in such things. It is not mystical. It's about as practical as it can possibly be. A true experience of spiritual matters comes in a twofold way. One is when we read the truth of the Word and our heart yields to it and the Spirit confirms it to our heart. Two, when we read the commandments of the Word and we obey them and the Spirit of God gives us the capacity to do so. Contrary to the old fallen human nature inside. That's how experience of Christ grows. And that was Ezra's way. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Then he went forth and he taught. And I'm always greatly taken by the manner of his teaching in Ezra, the last chapter but one. That'll be chapter 9. Doesn't sound right, but perhaps it is. And the response to his teaching in chapter 10, verse 1. Well, it's in the notes there, the reference. You may read it if you wish. A remarkable response. He is motivated by not a determination that this assembly is going to hear me whether it likes it or not, but a deep desire to bring the best of the things of God to the assembly and to lead it into the very presence of God in worship. When he does this, his words enable our Lord's people, who may find difficulty in expressing their own thoughts, to worship by responding to the thoughts which are expressed by the leader. I draw particular attention to that word response, speaking very frankly and maybe overdrawing the picture a little bit. I sometimes feel that we're about the coldest crew of individuals that should ever get anywhere. The only way to get any of us to move is to come up and stamp on somebody's toe. Then you get a long address, 6 theological reasons why you shouldn't have done it. Look, brethren, I pity our wives. No response. Look, my wife has trouble with me in this matter. I've got the best known record for forgetting anniversaries and birthdays and things that anyone's got. She just feels that if I loved her, I'd be conscious of these things. I'd be kind and considerate. I wouldn't be gushing. I wouldn't be acting apart. I wouldn't be a hypocrite. But in a natural, normal way, I'd be conscious of her emotional needs and I'd be supplying them. There is a true emotional response in that scene and in the assembly scene. And we have largely lost the capacity to feel as we should about truth and about Christ. That's one reason that our meetings are so cold. I am not speaking of emotionalism. I've seen it generated in Pentecostal churches. You lift up your hand to God and then you dance. Tremendous little dance. Look, this will turn any meeting on if you get everyone doing this. And you dance in time, but that's the step, roughly. And that's authentic, too. You can turn a meeting on like that. There are recognized psychological techniques for doing it. Look, we could march round and round the aisle singing repetitive choruses, and we could build a tremendous atmosphere here in this meeting. But that is not what I mean. I mean that the truth of God comes first, and a genuine heart response to it follows. When I learn that my Lord has risen to the right hand of the Majesty on high, there he intercedes for me. He's able to save me to the uttermost. My heart should be absolutely drawn out toward him. Alternatively, if we're at the scene of Calvary, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. Suffering, agony, thorns, nails, mocking, spear, scourging. I sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. I should be able to do it with a heart filled with sorrow. Instead of just singing, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, and thinking about me dinner. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm like this. Did a study on it at a certain assembly not long ago. Worked out how much of the time during the Sunday morning meeting my mind wandered off, and I made it about 2/3 of the time. If you and I genuinely set ourselves to listen to every contribution made by the Spirit in our gathering, and to let the Spirit of God take that contribution that we might make a genuine heart response to it, we would have a meeting, the spiritual atmosphere of which would transcend any Pentecostal meeting that ever was held. Well, there's how it's done. See, our contributions should build on what's gone before, not necessarily so, but in general, that our hymns, praise and ministry, by the Holy Spirit, develop a coherent line of thought concerning Christ. And that's the passage that I read from Revelation chapter 5, that the hearts of the whole assembly are drawn out to Christ. Praise, honour, glory, majesty, power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. A symphony of praise from the hearts of the members of the whole assembly by the Spirit. If that happened, well, we might make like the elders in that passage and we'd be down on our faces. The 24 elders fell down. That's fell. Literally, they fell and worshipped. They gave glory to Him that sat on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We cannot generate a false emotionalism, but we should permit ourselves to make the true response to whatever is said or taught concerning Christ. We have become so objective that if what is nominally necessary be done, that is, the hymns are sung and the Bible is read and praise is made and amen is sometimes said by 5% of the congregation, that our duty is done and the Lord is thrilled with our worship. It isn't a duty. It's a natural effusion of the human heart drawn out to Christ when He is lifted up in the gathering. Now look, I'm saying all this to me. I don't know about you folk, but I'm saying it to me. I'll soon know whether I'm saying it to you too, because there's a worship meeting scheduled shortly. Maybe we haven't really prepared our hearts. Well, don't let's substitute all the old ways of filling in. Look at this. If brethren fail, the flesh intrudes, and we fill in with time-worn cliches, we thy redeemed people bowed in thy most holy presence, this the first day of another week, do indeed praise and thank thee. I learned that one from a brother that prayed it every week in my assembly in another place. The Spirit's fire is quenched. Quench not the Spirit. I looked it up in a lexicon and it had to do with pouring water on a fire. Quenching fire. The Spirit of God is a spirit of fire. The Old Testament spirits are spirits of burning. He makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. There should be a burning in assemblies. When Christ revealed Himself in Luke chapter 24, did not our hearts burn within us? We've become expert at getting the old fire hydrant going. Whoosh! I overdraw the picture, I know. But it's a tragedy to quench the Spirit of God when He wants to burn the things of God in our hearts. More than that, in Ephesians 4:30, we learn that we can give Him sorrow. The word is, escapes me for the moment, grieve, that's it. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We give Him sorrow. I was going to explain tongues and prophecy in depth, but there is no longer need to do it because it's been well done by others. Teachers in our assemblies did not always conceive that the tongues in 1 Corinthians were real languages and not ecstatic utterances. I wasn't quite sure what the state of the interpretation was when I wrote these notes, but having heard the other addresses, I'm thrilled to see that we've all got to the truth of this matter, and there's no need to say it again. Except this. Do not ever feel that Pentecostalism has tongues according to Scripture and we haven't, therefore there's something wrong with us. Pentecostalism does not have tongues in the sense of 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14. It has a psychic knack which verges on the demonic and in some cases is thoroughly demonic. It is not speaking by the Spirit of God in an unlearned language. It's not. Therefore, you can't apply the rules of 1 Corinthians 14 to Pentecostals because they're not speaking in tongues in the Bible sense. It might sound like it, but it is not what the Bible calls speaking in tongues. A brief word on prophecy. I've said something of that before. Every address that you or I may give in the assembly has two components in it normally. One is a teaching component when we take the Word of God and we say, by the Spirit, we trust, Here is what the Bible says. But as soon as we leave the exact text of Scripture, then we're giving what we consider the interpretation is. As soon as we begin to apply it, we're saying how we think it ought to be applied. If we integrate it with the conditions of the age in which we live and draw deductions about how we ought to behave, we say what we think, but it is hoped and presumed that we do this by the Spirit of God. And there is this second element. We say what the Bible says, and we say how we feel it should be applied. And as far as I'm concerned, that's what gives a message its prophetic content. In the most general sense of the word, prophecy is when we take the Word of God and apply it in depth to the hearts and consciences of people in the present age, in their individual needs, building on what the Bible says, a reasoned application which takes into account the present day, which says things that we trust the Spirit of God has said to our own hearts about Scripture. The moment we depart from the precise text of Scripture, we do this. It's to be hoped that we do it by the Spirit. That is another reason why every man that teaches the Word of God needs to be before God at length about what he's going to say, because he will be speaking not only what the Bible says, but how he interprets and applies and so on the things that he reads. We owe it to our hearers to do this by the Spirit of God. Of course, we're not speaking ex cathedra. We don't regard one another as popes. You judge what I say and I judge what you say, but we shouldn't say it without the consciousness of the authority of the Spirit in what we do. Last paragraph but one. Because we allow in our meetings a liberty of the Spirit of God, the church must be prepared to detect a false or evil spirit. This applies when a given man maybe monopolizes the ministry in the assembly and says things that are manifestly unprofitable. That has to be discerned, and he has to be spoken with. Alternatively, an evil spirit may emerge in the assembly. Now, at the risk of taking a moment or two and speaking as briefly as I can, I'll say this because I believe it to be important. Previously, when tongues have come into Christian assemblies, leaders have not known what to do. They've got the people concerned and tried to argue with them. And if there's one thing you can't do, it's argue with a Pentecostal, because he knows. He's done it. You haven't. No use arguing. But the Bible allows you to try the spirits. And if when a person is speaking in a tongue, you address the spirit speaking in the tongue in just the same way as our Lord addressed evil spirits in the Gospels, and demand a confession of Christ as Lord, then you have the opportunity both to test the spirit and to prove whence it came, and to show the person concerned the dangers of the bypath in which they're on. Some of you will hear me say something about that in depth in other places at other times. Suffice now to say, we are not defenseless against Pentecostal inroads, should these inroads be made. Finally, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all the ages. That is what you want, that is what I want. Our meetings to be an anteroom of heaven. Then let Paul's prayer be answered by the Spirit of God and the Word of God together, having free course in our lives, in our utterance, and hence to the blessing of all in our assemblies.